Now let's turn to Hebrews 8, and we shall read from verse 1. Things which we have spoken, this is the sum, meaning the summary. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Not a high priest that just went into the holiest of all once a year for approximately 10 minutes. But we have a great high priest who has gone right into heaven. In fact, he is now at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And this is what he is: a minister, a servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 6, please. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For the sake of time, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And now he is quoting from Jeremiah. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a people, and I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And that simply means the law was no longer now put right into the Ark of the Covenant, but now the law is going to be put right into the hearts of this new people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now we must get this right. This does not mean to say that God has a bad memory. He remembers them no more. But God is able to do something that we cannot do. God is able to put out of his mind the very thought of their sins. Now we can't do that, but God can. In that he says, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now if you will turn with me again to the 10th chapter and read from verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now we have already seen that in the tabernacle and in the temple there were no seats. The high priest and the priests could never sit down. But this great high priest, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And this reveals to us the completed work of his sacrifice. Not the completion of his work in the sanctuary. That goes on forever. But the completed work of his sacrifice. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, meaning set apart. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, the sanctuary, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated or made for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now I'm not going over the previous studies, because if I do, I will not really finish the study that I have for you this afternoon. But we're going to discuss together that the Now we have already seen on the great day of atonement, the priest went in with the blood of a bullock, and he went right into the holiest of all, and he sprinkled the blood on the east side of the mercy seat, and he sprinkled the blood seven times before the mercy seat. Then he went in with the blood of the Lord's scapegoat that had been slain, and he did exactly the same with the blood of the scapegoat as he did with the blood of the bullock. And then he came out and he sprinkled the horns of the altar with the blood of the bullock and the blood of the scapegoat, and poured the rest of the blood at the bottom of the altar. Now this basically means that before we can be forgiven, God has to receive a sacrifice that meets all the claims of his throne. And therefore, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died on the cross not only for us, he died on the cross so that God, who is infinitely holy, could put away sin on a just and honest basis. And that's why the blood was first of all sprinkled before God. And therefore, we must remember this, and I want to say this as quickly as we can. When God forgave our sins, he not only forgave the sins that we know, but he forgave the sins that he knows. And if we can see in our hearts 100 sins, then God can see 1,000,000. And when Christ died upon that cross and shed his precious blood, this enables God to forgive not only the sins we know, but the sins he knows. And we could not be cleaner. And therefore, through that once and for all sacrifice, through that mighty, majestic sacrifice, our sins have been put away as far as God is concerned. Secondly, the covenant is not only a covenant by blood, but the covenant is a covenant by the Spirit. And that is why Jeremiah tells us the day is coming when instead of the law being placed in the ark, it's going to be put right in the hearts of his people. Well, how will he do this? By pouring out the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came into our heart, he writes within us the law of God. But what law? The first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and thy neighbour as thyself. You say, why does he only write that? Because when the Spirit of God comes into your life, he pours into your life the Spirit of love. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. And therefore now, the propensity to keep the law is within us. You remember that Paul brings out this same great truth in Romans 8. For what we could not do in the flesh, we can now do in the power of the Spirit of God. And thereby, the new covenant is seen in two wonderful ways. It's a new covenant by blood, it's a new covenant by the Spirit. And if we go back to the Old Testament, we find that everything was sprinkled by blood, and everything was anointed by the Spirit. And where God puts the blood, he will put the Spirit. He will never put the Spirit where he hasn't put the blood. And you know, I could let out a roaring hallelujah, because he's applied the blood to all our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, may I say this as quickly as I can? Never allow the devil to tell you that you're an old creature. Never allow him to tell you you're an absolute failure. Never allow him to constantly tell you that you're a castaway. Never allow him to tell you that you're literally no good. He loves God's people dwelling upon their failures. Now, there comes a time when we must dwell on our failures, but we must humble ourselves before God and confess them. But we do not want to be morbid in our introspection. But allow God to tell you this afternoon that you are a completely new creature in Christ Jesus. Not because you feel new, not because your habits have made you new. He has made you new, and that is why he has sanctified you. The cross has cleansed you, the precious Holy Spirit has renewed you. And when you see your newness in Christ, you will not want to go back to the old ways. Now, I must hurry on. Unfortunately, that's all I can say about the mediator of the new covenant, because, as you know, I have dealt with this on a previous occasion. Now, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus as the minister of the sanctuary. Now, we have partly dealt with this in the second chapter, in the fourth chapter, in the sixth chapter, and we have briefly touched it in the seventh chapter. But now, we're going to look at the great fact of this sanctuary. Now, first of all, you will notice that the sanctuary is not on earth. The sanctuary is in heaven. You will notice now that the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, is not measured by cubic feet, like the tabernacle and the temple and its corresponding holy places. But you will notice now that we are brought in the sphere of heaven itself. You will notice too that no longer is it Bezalel, the artificer, or Solomon, the constructor, it's God himself. And it's a tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. Now that should cause us to remove the shoes from off our feet, because the place is holy ground. Now sometimes we talk about coming into his presence, but when we fully understand the 10th chapter, we shall realize this, that we're never out of his presence. Never out of it. We are constantly exhorted to live a sanctuary life. And that means when a man is working at the lathe, he's in the sanctuary. When a mother is doing her washing at the sink, she's at the sanctuary. When a man is doing his business at the desk, he's at the sanctuary. When we see this great truth, we shall cease to talk about coming and going, and we shall praise the Lord, we're in the sanctuary forever. And I do trust the Lord will bring us into the truth of that. So, what he's going to say to us now is simply something like this. In the 9th chapter, I have spoken about the sanctuary. In the 10th chapter, I have analyze the great mighty sacrifice that brings you into the sanctuary. Now, says the writer, I want to show you now the glory of sanctuary living. Now, you will notice there are four great blessings in worship in the sanctuary. Secondly, you will notice there are four marks of a true worshipper. in the sanctuary. And then you will notice there are four injunctions for the worshipper in the sanctuary. Now, four great blessings in the sanctuary. First of all, you will notice that the holiest is open. Now, let me say this rather jaggedly, and then let's anticipate what's been said. We are now, all of us, in heaven. Do you believe it? All of us are in heaven. For that is the meaning of the sanctuary. It's the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. And where did he pitch it? In heaven. And therefore, when we come into his presence in spirit, we are in heaven itself. And quite frankly, when we get to heaven, when we pass through the article of death, we'll say something like this: I was there all the time and didn't know it. You will. We mustn't get the idea that heaven is a million and millions and millions and millions of miles out there in the east. Absent, present. Now, you will notice that the holiest is the very presence of God, and we shall see in a few moments. The holiest is the place where our great high priest dwells, and it's not a little room that we come into like this, but it's in an immeasurable sphere. That's why we won't get that in heaven. Nor will we get the bogey train. And that's one fact that shows us that we're still on earth. But quite frankly, we are brought in spirit into heaven itself. In other words, according to the 12th chapter, we come to Mount Zion. And at Mount Zion, we're in the city of the King. And the city of the King was the place where he was sovereign, and the city of the King was the place where there was the activity of the King. And therefore, when we come right into the holiest of all, we come into a sphere where we see the King enthroned, and we see the mighty activity of God. And that's the sanctuary. And when our faith is strong enough, and we are linked up with our great high priest by faith, we shall see it in a way that we have never seen it before. And then I want you to note this, that the duration of this holiness, or the holiest, is forever. You will notice in the old economy, it was a matter of a man going in just for 10 minutes and then coming up. But now we go in, and we stop there. And we're there forever. And when we die, we enter into the glory of it in a liberated way, and we shall see in a real way the vastness of the land in which we live. So you can see now that the holiest, right into the presence of God, is open for us. Secondly, he tells us that we have boldness to enter. Now, why does he say that? If you were alive in the Old Testament and you were just an ordinary Israelite and you were not connected with the Aaronic family, the idea of you going into the court would have been obnoxious. You say, I can't do that. That would be presumption. Secondly, the idea of an ordinary Israelite actually having the arrogance to go into the holy place would have been almost indescribable. Thirdly, if even one of the priests dared to go into the holiest of all, immediately he would have met with death. And therefore, you must remember this, he is writing to Jews. And when he says the holiest is open, and it's not a little place on earth where we meet, it's heaven itself, Then he says, look, we have boldness to enter. Now it would do us all good if we could go back 2,000 years or 3,000 years and just for 10 days live in the old economy. We would be vastly different people if we could just jump 3,000 years. And now the holiest is open. Now how do we enter? Do we enter because we are a little better than we were the other day? Does that give us the right to enter? Do we enter because we are Sunday school teachers and we hold office in the church? Do we enter because somehow we have got a little more victory in our lives than we did the previous week? My dear friends, if we're entering on those grounds, we see a great notice up. Prohibited. But we enter the holiest on the grounds and on the grounds alone of the blood of Jesus. And therefore every child of God, every child of God has access right into the presence of God, not because of any virtue that they possess, but because of the grounds of the precious blood. Now do grasp that. And then, thirdly, I want you to note that the holiest is not only boldness to enter through the blood of Christ, but we have this access by what he calls the new and living way which he has made for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, what does this mean? If you were alive in the Old Testament and you were a priest, you would know the way into the holy place. What would be the way? First of all, you would come past the altar, and as you came past the brazen altar, you would watch carefully and you would see the sprinkled blood. Blood of an animal. Then you would come to the laver, and very carefully you would wash your hands and your feet. Then you would come to the door of the tabernacle, and there you would see the beautiful linen curtain with artistic designs of angels all over it. And then you would slowly enter. And then you would be in the holy place. But it was only the high priest on the Day of Atonement that could actually pierce the veil. And when he pierced the veil, no doubt he would go in with bated breath because he was walking right into the presence of what they would call the Yahweh. They were afraid to say the word Jehovah. They had such a reverence for God. Now, that was the old way. Can you see it? He comes by the altar, by the laver, into the holy place and stops. And only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go into the holiest of all. Now he's going to show us the approach into the tabernacle that the Lord pitched. It's through the blood, his blood. It's through the once and for all sacrifice. But it's a new and living way. Now why does he call it new? Just because it's in contrast to the old? Yes, but more. But because of a new sacrifice. You see, when Christ died on that tree, he offered himself as a sacrifice to God once and for all. Never, never, never to be repeated again. And therefore, when you come to God through that once and for all sacrifice. But you will notice it's living. Why living? Anyone who dares to enter the holy place without a Levitical authority, anyone that came into the holiest of all without being a high priest, met with death. But when we come, it's life. Life all the way. Because there's life in us, there's life in the sanctuary,
and our life bubbles when we get there. But more.
It's a new and living way which he has made for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Now, what did the veil represent? Now, think with me. It represented, first of all, the division that existed between man and God. It was a vital, living illustration that the way into the holiest was not open whilst the first tabernacle was standing. Why? Because of the barrier of sin. God was holy, mankind sinful, and therefore there was a line of demarcation between God and man. And therefore inside there was life, outside was death. But then the veil speaks of his flesh, you say. Yes. When Jesus Christ died upon that cross, and when the judgment of God was fully exhausted in that sacred body, so that he died, and his flesh was rent, then God gave the world its greatest object lesson ever. Oh, I should love to have been there. As those priests were actually serving in Herod's temple, suddenly they looked up and they saw the curtain being rent from top to the bottom. And therefore, when he died, that once and for all death, and his veil was rent, meaning his body broken for our sins, or given for our sins, perhaps would be better. Then the way into his presence was made. But more. The new and living way has a slight difference, a different connotation perhaps to the blood. If I am going to really enjoy the holiest and live there constantly, I must remember this. That I too have died in Christ. And therefore that flesh life of mine has been judged in death. So that he has not only dealt with my sins, my offences, he has dealt with the old man once and for all. And because I have been so linked with the Lord Jesus, for he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one, his death has become my death. His life has become my life. And therefore my way of approach into the presence of God is new and it's living. Why? Because I also have died with him. Beloved, what a blessing that is. But more, when we get into this mighty, immeasurable place called heaven itself, the holiest, who do we find there? We find the spirits of just men made perfect, but we have no communication with them, but they're in communion with Christ as we are. We find an innumerable company of angels. Far more angels there than saints. We find there, as we shall see in a few moments, the church of the firstborn. No sectarianism in the holiest. Brothers, may I say this to you? If you do hold some legal views, you can't be legal in the holiest of all. Because all you see is the blood. And all you see is the church of the firstborn. It's all there. Or there. So when you get there, there's a high priest, and we can say a great high priest over the house of God. And you know what that means? When you come there, you see someone that's slain. Slain as the minister of the covenant because he loves you. But more. When you get there, you see that he's made you completely new to be in his sanctuary forever, but more. When you get there, you see that he has taken the responsibility of you and he carries you upon his shoulders, for he wears you on his shoulders.
And then you see, like the Aaronic priest, he wears you on his heart. And he's going to take the whole responsibility of your life. What for? To keep you in the sanctuary and to sustain you there.
And therefore, when we get in, we receive this wonderful introduction to the high priest, and then, now note this, we have constant communion, not with someone that just lived 2,000 years ago.
Not with someone that's coming again in the immediate future. But you have constant communion with a contemporary Christ in the glory. So that he can minister to you as he is now, as a great high priest.
You see, some of us know Christ in history. That's beautiful. Some of us know Christ in the future. That's going to be glad. But what about knowing the contemporary Christ in the holiest of all? That we might have intimate communion with him, the great high priest now in the sanctuary.
So we can see, and I've hurried through these, I would like to major on them a little longer, but there are four great blessings in worship.
Now please note four marks of the true worshipper. Let us draw near with a clear head.
No.
Ooh, some come with massive heads, don't they? You know, some of us, we've got heads like pumpkins and heart like peas, haven't we? You'll forgive me saying that. But let us draw near with a, I love this, a true heart. Now, I haven't got time to go through the Hebrews to show to us that the heart is the medium of communication. The heart is the mainspring of man's being. It's the center of our affections. It's the seat of our will. In fact, in one aspect, it is the source of our spiritual intelligence. And it would pay us to study what God means by the heart. But basically, what he is saying is this. Look, I've taken from you the heart of stone. I've given you the heart of flesh. I have put within you my spirit, and I have made you new within. That's lovely. The mighty power of love is shed abroad in your heart. Now I want you to come into my presence with a true burning heart. Beloved, I wish we were more heart men and heart women. You know, sometimes in the morning meeting you can hear someone standing up and giving God a great theological oration, and that is very beautiful. But it can be very wordy. And sometimes you can hear a young man standing up just saved, and probably with tears streaming down his cheek, he'll just say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Amen. It's that burning heart that touches the Lord. Now, of course, we do not want to belittle our intellect. We must grasp a knowledge of Christology, meaning the knowledge of Christ. But the Lord is after that true heart. They that worship the Father must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Then you will notice the second mark of a true worshipper is to come in full assurance of faith. Now notice what it doesn't say. To come in faith. More than that. It doesn't say to come in the fullness of faith. But notice what it says. To come in the full assurance of faith. Now I love my authorized there. Now sometimes we are exhorted in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit. And I want to speak on this for two nights next week. Sometimes in the Ephesian epistle we are told to be filled with all the fullness of God. Think of that. That's the church. But now we are exhorted to come in all the full assurance of faith. Now, if you read this epistle, especially the last chapters, you will find this, that God is hungry. And when you come to the 11th chapter, he tells us, look, I'm desperately hungry for faith. And he's saying this, I found it in Abel. I found it in Noah. I found it in Abraham. I found it in Isaac. I found it in Jacob. I found it in Joseph. And I found it in Moses. And it delighted my heart. And that's what the Lord wants from us. So that when we come, we do not come just with bubbling emotions. We come into the presence of God, and as we come into the presence of God, we stand there in full assurance of faith. And we say something like this, Lord, I have complete confidence in you, my great high priest. I have such confidence in you because I believe that you are the great high priest that's mentioned in chapter 1. Your divine, the Creator. You are the great high priest that became man and tasted death for every man. You are the great high priest that's the apostle and high priest of my profession, chapter 3. You are the great high priest that's touched with the feelings of my infirmities, chapter 4. You are the great high priest that's my forerunner and anchor, because you've gone in, I'm going in, and you're there and I can't be moved. Chapter 6. And you're able to save me out of every difficult circumstance. Chapter 7. And therefore, I come in the full assurance of faith to trust you. Isn't that sweet and lovely? You see, sometimes we can be in the presence of God and we can show God, can't we, the knuckles of our hands as we pray so fervently. Sometimes we can weep over our children and we can say, oh Lord, why is it that you're not answering my prayers about my children? All of us have some children that have wandered, but beloved, grip this. He wants us to come in the full assurance of faith. So that when we pray and we bring our loved ones and we bring our desires and we bring our worship, it's mingled with faith. And you know what I find? Sometimes my head can be stuffed with theology, but my heart can be broken with unbelief. And you know, I could say this with tears. The Lord had to send my dear wife and I out of Britain. Right there in the heart of Africa to see functional faith. And we saw it. And thank God it was a blessing to us. And that's what He's calling us to do. And let's put faith, full assurance of faith in our worship, in our communion one with another, and in our communion that's private. When we come into the presence of God, let's come in the full assurance of faith. And then thirdly, our conscience sprinkled. Now what does he mean by that? If you look carefully at those verses, and I think I ought to quote it correctly, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what does it mean to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience? It means that the guilt of sin should go once and for all. If we come into the presence of God and we are constantly allowing Satan to rake up our past, we shall never enjoy the sanctuary. You say, what do you mean? Every time we enter the sanctuary and we enjoy it experimentally, you will find this, that the devil will bring up your past. He will bring up sins that you have committed in your youth. He will dangle before you something that you have confessed to God. And then if he can't do that, he'll put a great big question mark over your salvation. And all the time you will find that deep within your heart there's a feeling of guilt. Now what he is basically saying is this, having your heart sprinkled from a guilty conscience, and that means look at the precious blood. See where the precious blood was sprinkled and say this, oh God, that blood has been sprinkled before thy throne. It's dealt with every sin. And therefore now I can have a clear conscience. And then lastly, our bodies washed with pure water. Now what was he referring to there? When the priests came into the holy place, they always washed their hands and their feet. And this speaks not of the bath, that's the precious blood that has washed us once and for all. This is the washing that comes to us through the word of God. Now could I major a little on this? We shall never experience a true sanctuary life whilst we are harbouring some bitterness in our hearts. If there is bitterness in my heart, if there is bitterness between husband and wife, if there is bitterness in the home, if there's an unforgiving spirit, you will never enjoy a sanctuary life. We have discovered this, and I'm not saying this critically, beloved, in the Lord, but some people bear a grudge for 20 years, and they will not forgive. And they sit at the Lord's table with a deep grudge. You will never enjoy the presence of God. And that spirit will hinder the whole church where you're gathered. That must be covered. And oh, may I exhort you with all the love that God can give me. Put it right today. God wants you to come and live in the sanctuary. Secondly, if there is a moral sin in your life that's never been confessed, confess it. If in your matrimonial life you have lost the first love with your partner and there is someone else in your business that's claiming your attention, put a knife right in your emotions. Do it as quickly as you can. Get the whole thing right with your partner so that you can be in the sanctuary in purity. If there's anything that you might be doing in your business that's not absolutely straight, then, dear friends, deal with it now so that you can live a sanctuary life. In one assembly, I shan't mention where it was in the world, they gave me one particular gift. And then they gave me another gift. And the brother said to me, you no need to declare that to the income tax. So I said to the brother, is that absolutely honest? Well, he said, not really, Peter, but you can do it. Brethren and sisters, that is absolutely wrong. Everything must be declared. As Christians, we must be in the holiness with income tax, we must be in the holiness in our daily life, we must be in the holiness in our work, and everywhere we go. And we must be perfectly straight with God and with people. Our bodies must be washed with pure water. Now, if we carried that out, we would have revival, wouldn't we? But more. And with this, Arash, can you spare just 5 minutes? I'll rush through it and then close the meeting. 4 injunctions for the worshipper. First of all, he says, draw near. That means, have a sanctuary life. Now, may I hurry through this? How long do we spend with the newspaper each day? Nothing wrong with that, but how long? Would you calculate, please, in your own mind? How long do you spend looking at a good program on the television? Nothing wrong with it, but how long? How long do we spend sitting with our friends having sweet conversation? Nothing wrong with that, but how long? How long do you individually spend in the sanctuary every day with your Lord? Now, how long? How long? Beloved, do you ever rise and have breakfast without being in the sanctuary? Thousands of Christians do that, and they miss a sanctuary life. And that's why we are so impoverished. Now he says to us all, and let me say this tenderly, I want to woo you today. He says to you, dear sisters, come on, draw near. You busy brethren, he says, draw near. The most important thing in our life is not our public service. Now, I prove that. Do you know what I've discovered? If my life is spent just on platforms, I just wither. The most important thing in your life is your private communion with God. And he's saying this, draw near. Draw near. Then he says, hold fast the profession. Now, what does that mean? Don't lose the fact of the Lord's coming and his going to come. Hold fast your profession. You remember what we said about the second chapter? He will not be satisfied until he brings many sons to glory. And hold fast the profession of your faith. That basically means the hope of your profession. And ever keep in mind that one day you're not only going to be there in spirit, you're going to be there in body, and you're going to be there with a glorified body with the sons of God. And then you will notice, consider one another. Now I love that. He doesn't say criticize one another, but consider one another. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, what does that mean? As I have said previously, it doesn't mean looking around the assembly and criticizing one another. Now, I've done that. But when I become critical, I'm in a poor spiritual state. Whenever you hear me saying, that's wrong, this is wrong, and they're all wrong, just whisper to me, please, Brother Peter, you're in a carnal state. Just tell me that. It would help me tremendously.
But you will notice it doesn't say criticize one another. Hallelujah. It says consider one another. And that means in your little assembly, and especially in the assembly where I now am, that God is beginning to build up, look across the room and say, I'm going to consider that person because I want to encourage her in good works and love. That's consideration, isn't it? So that you have only one object in view, and that is to stimulate them, to edify them, build them up in love and good work. And then lastly, exhorting one another daily. And that simply means encouraging one another daily. And then lastly, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And that means always keep together. Don't be just a Sunday morning gathering where you break bread and that's it.
Now, of course, in some areas, they will have group Bible readings with elders responsible for each group. That's splendid. Others will come together and meet around the Word as a whole body company, and that's good. But do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, I want to close with this. The days in which we live will get more wicked. We shall see in the next few years a complete breakdown in society, especially in the realm of marriage. Moreover, we shall see in our country, in the Western society at least, that's what I refer to, probably our country, a build-up of homosexual marriages, and they will frighten us. And we shall hear a philosophy of pantheism coming across from Europe that will really shatter some people. But what do we do? Grow cold in heart? No. Exhort one another daily. Come together often. Bind your hearts together in love. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Deal with every bitterness in the local church so that you're a loving company of people. And look for his coming. And ask the Lord to give you a measure of revival before he comes. And beloved, I believe this with all my heart. As the day darkens, some of the lampstands will burn brighter. And let us pray before the Lord comes that we shall see a mighty movement of the Spirit in some parts of this land of Australia.